I want to thank you all for the way that you received Bob and Judy last week. I was on the phone with them this week, and they were just delighted visiting Harvest. They felt like they were home, and so that's really, really, really wonderful. And thank you so much for just showering them with love. They are very, very special people, as I'm sure you got to see for yourself. I want to make an announcement. We're going to be opening our homeless shelter before you know it. Jeff is our director, the sanctuary director, and we're going to be hiring a few more employees this year. The position pays $25 an hour, and it is an overnight type of thing. There's two shifts. We open the shelter around 7, so that means coming in around 6, and then there's an overnight shift. If you're interested in that kind of work, either to supplement your income or if that would be helpful to you if you're retired and you want to do that kind of ministerial work, please come and talk to Jeff, and we'll see if the skills that you have are a good fit for that position. But we are looking forward to the Lord touching many hearts down there again. Lori Eastwood is back among the living. After surgery and pulling and stretching and physical therapy, I got to talk to Erin this week as well. She's doing better. She hopes to be here with us next week back from her surgery. It's been a lot of surgery lately, but it's good to see you back, Lori. Lori is just an absolute gift to our Sunday school program upstairs. We're so thankful for all that you do for the Lord here, Lori. And what am I looking at you guys for? Mark and Devin, stand up, please. Do they look engaged? Come on, do they look engaged? Mark and Devin are wonderful, wonderful believers, and I had the privilege of finding out at the end of the last service I was at that they had been engaged together. Wonderful to see you here this morning. Please have a seat, but congratulations, and we'll be hearing more about that. The wedding is Tuesday. No, the wedding is in the future, but we're really looking forward to that. We rejoice with you guys. Isn't it wonderful to see what the Lord is doing? When he puts two hearts together, a man will leave his mother, a woman leave her home, the two shall be joined together and become one flesh, and what the Lord has joined together, let no one tear asunder. Marriage is not a good thing. Marriage is a God thing. What God has brought together, let no one tear asunder. So, congratulations. Are you embarrassed now? And one last thing. I mentioned we have a leadership deficit with 3.0. 3.0 is the ministry where we're continuing to look for ways to get the gospel out into our community using the civic calendar of the Greater Woonsocket area. So if that's something that you feel, we learned a long time ago, we don't try to squeeze a square peg into a round hole. It never fits. But if you feel like this is your gifting, you have a gift of administration, you'd like to do this kind of work, we would certainly love to talk to you and move forward. Until then, we're going to wait upon the Lord until he speaks and leads someone to that position. Okay? All right, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the beautiful privilege that we have to gather together around your word and around your table today, Lord, as we celebrate the table and think of Jesus and all that he has done for us and all that he has promised to do. In these last days, Father, we gather together to give him all of the worship, all of the glory, and all of the praise. He alone is worthy. We ask now that you would bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to your, I guess it's a fault within myself, but I'm really a completist when it comes to studying something and getting something on the recording. We finished up. I gave you my conclusion at the end. It was kind of rushed last time about Simon the Sorcerer. Simon the Sorcerer, of course, in Acts chapter 8, is this guy that encounters the apostles Peter and John and the deacon Philip, and he offers to give money to purchase the gift of being able to dispense the Holy Spirit. Peter rebukes him, Roto tills up one side of him and down the other. It was a bloodbath. But the question was, what that we have been wrestling with is whether or not Simon was a believer. Now, I can't leave something like this. As I've been thinking about this for several weeks now, thinking about Simon and his story, the Lord has put some things upon my heart, and I really fought bringing them to you this morning. I really did. So I don't want to offend anybody this morning, but we are going to talk about some things that constitute a warning to the modern-day church, where we are. I want to put a period at the end of the story of Simon and show you the scholarship of why I think we can prove absolutely Simon was a believer, and that has consequences for us, because if a believer can do such things, then we can do such things. And we need to be able to repent, and we need to be able to, with contrition, come before the Lord and confess our sins. So the last time I was here, we did solve this debate, or I gave you my conclusion, but I crammed it all in at the end because we were running out of time. And we talked about whether or not Simon was a true believer, and I said that there are great men, great Bible teachers, who say absolutely not, men like John MacArthur, who say absolutely not, he wasn't a believer, he had false faith. And we said that the reason that MacArthur was kind of forced into this position was because of his view on lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is the idea that it's not enough to make Jesus your savior by putting faith in him and rescuing you from hell, but you also have to make Jesus your Lord. And we make a sharp distinction between salvation and discipleship. We make Jesus our Lord as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we draw nearer to Jesus. There's a huge difference between being a believer, because you can be a carnal believer. We saw that, you know, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But you can be a believer who's carnal, and you can be a believer who's spiritual. Spiritual believers who are progressing forward in the plan of God for their life fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes their Lord because they desire to serve him. So there's a difference here. There's a huge difference between discipleship and salvation. As we grow under the Holy Spirit's mentorship, we become disciples, disciplined students, mathetes, mathetoi is the plural. We become disciplined students of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to bear fruit that's consistent with our salvation. But believers do and can backslide. They lose their way, so to speak. Maybe some even in this room have backslidden. I certainly have. I was in a church when I was a young believer. I found out that the pastor was involved in all kinds of sin. This is very early in my Christian faith, me and Mary. We left that church, and I didn't walk with the Lord for a year. Because you know what I thought? If my pastor can't live the Christian life, what chance do I have? No, I was an immature Christian, and I was thinking too highly of a man. But the truth of the matter is, real blood-bought, born-again Christians can fail. And if we're so unwise as to reject the Lord's mechanism, his provision for recovering, I'm talking about contrition, confession, and repentance, then we bring ourselves to a place where we will receive God's discipline. Now, did you notice that the word discipline is in the word disciple? Right? Discipline has a didactive function. It is designed to teach us something, to bring us back to fellowship with God. So we'll be getting into this beginning next week. We saw last time that MacArthur was not alone. If you read the early church fathers, you'll see much the same thing. They painted the Simon the Sorcerer as a supervillain, nothing short of Lex Luthor or the Joker. If we stop reading the Bible and step into their world, their writings, we find a virtually unanimous, fiercely negative view of Simon. They did not see Simon as a carnal brother, but as an occult fraud and the literal fountainhead of every Christian heresy. But we've come to see and believe that Simon is indeed a brother in Christ, and there's a very simple reason for that. We take the word of God literally and at face value. And we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, even Simon. Now, I just want to put this to you. You know, in the doctrine of inspiration, God the Holy Spirit moves within the hearts of the men who wrote the scriptures. So while they're writing with their own personalities and their own quirks and all of that stuff, The very truth that God wants to communicate to his people comes through in the scriptures, okay? All scripture is breathed out by God, theonoustos, breathed out by God and is profitable in every way for doctrine, for reproof, for all of this. Well, here's what the word of God that cannot fail, not one word of God will ever fall to the ground, the Bible says in 1 Kings. Even Simon himself, number one, believed. Number two, after being baptized, he, number three, continued with Philip. So, first it says that Simon believed, and he uses the simple Greek word to believe. The Greek word is pistuo, and he uses it. It's an aorist active indicative, meaning it's something that happened at a point in time. At some point in time, Simon believed, and the active voice is the subject producing the action of the verb. Simon produced the action of believing, and the indicative mood is the mood of absolute reality. This happened. It's not subjunctive. It's not potential. He believed. That's the statement of Scripture. Well, here's what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 40. He said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," same word, pistuo, "should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, the promise of John 6:40 is that everyone who believes in the Son will be raised up on the last day. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because if you could lose your salvation, if you believed on the Son and then fell away, you would make Jesus a liar if he didn't raise you up on the last day. And clearly the implication here is not that he's raising us up to judgment, but to eternal life with him. So Acts chapter 8 and verse 13 tells us that Simon believed. And it's the exact same word. And not only that, it's the same grammatical structure that we find in this other verse. So if we're going to be consistent, we have to say, yes, Simon believed. Not only that, a few verses later, it tells us that the Samaritans believed. And the same exact word and the same exact grammatical structure is used. So, if Simon didn't truly believe, neither did any of the Samaritans. And we know that the apostles came and the Holy Spirit fell upon these new believers. It's just ridiculous. The next thing I want to mention is that it says Simon was baptized. Now, we all know that baptism doesn't constitute salvation. Baptism is something that we do as a testimony after we're saved, right? But I want to remind you of the time that this is taking place. To be baptized, this is the public declaration of your faith in Christ, put you in a position to be truly experiencing danger. Because when you were baptized as a believer in the first century, you were saying, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my king, and I will not bow my knee to any other god." And that includes the emperor. So it's one thing to say, yes, he was baptized and he believed. Understand, he not only believed, but he was at the point where he believed and was willing to risk something to declare his faith. That doesn't sound like something that an unbeliever or a faker or a fraud would be even remotely interested in. And the third thing, it tells us that he didn't just go home. After he believed and after he was baptized and made a public profession for his faith, exposing himself to danger in the first century Roman Empire, it tells us that he continued with Philip. And the word that's used here in the Greek is a word that means to attach yourself to someone. He attached himself to Philip. He was astounded by the things that Philip was both saying and doing. So, I want to show you the scholarship on this. And even though there are some who will deny the faith of Simon, there are many who are, I think, very honest with the facts of the situation here. Dr. Zane Hodges, Dallas Theological Seminary, argues that to deny Simon's salvation forces an arbitrary, inconsistent reading of the text, and of course it does. If Simon is saved and the other Samaritans are not, we've got an inconsistency that's internal within the sacred text. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder of Dallas Seminary, classified Simon as a justified but carnal believer, reminding us that entering into salvation requires faith alone and Christ alone, while Christian growth takes some time. Dr. Charles Ryrie, my wife's favorite Bible, is the Ryrie Study Bible. I had the privilege of meeting Dr. Ryrie before he went home to be with Jesus. Wrote Basic Theology, many, many wonderful works are attributed to him. Dr. Ryrie warned that denying Simon's salvation sets a very dangerous precedent where readers can question anybody's salvation based upon later bad behavior. So somebody does something bad, and all of a sudden, they were never a believer in the first place, right? He noted that a believer's mind is not instantly transformed at the moment of salvation, but must be progressively transformed after salvation. Dr. Thomas Constable wrote an amazing set of commentary notes. It's called Constable's Notes. He's also on the staff of Dallas Seminary. He writes that Simon is the ultimate biblical example of a carnal Christian, someone who has received eternal life by faith, but still acts on their old, unrenewed mind. So they're regenerated, they're born again, but their mind needs to be renewed. And Paul tells us to do this, right? Isn't this Romans 12:2? In Romans 12:1, he says to offer our body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. This is your reasonable service. And then he says, what about the mind? That we also offer our mind to be renewed by the Lord day by day. We do that by coming to the scriptures and asking God to change us through the things that we encounter. Robert Wilkin, the great Robert Wilkin, who's also the founder of the Grace Evangelical Society, argues that when Peter called Simon to repent, and he did, Peter tells him to repent, MacArthur and those who believe that Simon was not saved will say, well, he was telling him to repent to be saved. But Wilkin argues, no, he was telling him to repent of his sin, the sin that he had committed that was leading him astray from God. And James Engels aggressively defended Simon's justification, noting that newly saved individuals coming out of the occult do not instantly shed decades of dark spiritual paradigms. You know, the moment we're saved, our old stinking thinking doesn't just disappear. If you're honest, you probably had some thoughts that you wouldn't want to have broadcasted on the top of your head as a hologram this morning, right? I certainly have. We're constantly going before the Lord saying, Lord, how can I have been saved so many years and be such a turnip at times, right? Even the Arminian and Wesleyan teachers, I'm talking about the classical ones, Adam Clark, John Wesley, Wendell Gann, they all agree that Simon must have been saved because they respect the literal wording of Scripture, even though they'll go on to argue that he fell from grace, you know, because they believe you can lose your salvation. But even these Wesleyan commentators agree that he had to be saved. So I believe the clear testimony of Scripture is that Simon was justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and was saved. Therefore, he was eternally secure in Christ. Luke tells us that he believed, and Jesus said that everyone who believes has eternal life. Furthermore, he was obedient to enter the waters of baptism at a time when it was dangerous to do so. Beyond that, he became a student of Philip, continuing with him even after his salvation. And then one last thing. After, when Peter confronted him, he seems to have repented. You might remember he says to Peter, pray for me that the things that you have said will not come upon me. That sounds like repentance to me. It sounds like he was respecting the apostolic authority of Peter and truly acknowledging his ways. He didn't fight with him. I don't read any snarkiness in that at all. I think there was genuine conviction. So I hope from the testimony of Scripture, I've been able to convince you that Simon was a believer. And this conclusion has great significance to us for the themes that we'll be studying in the next couple of weeks. Because if Simon was a believer indeed, yet a deeply carnal one, we have to look at him as a man who still had a lot of his old thinking within him, and we've all been guilty of that. Simon does not stand as the epitome of someone who approached Jesus with a faith that does not save. Instead, he stands as something far more terrifying and relevant to each and every one of us here. He stands as the epitome of grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit of God. Two concepts that we will begin taking a look at in detail next week. But, and here's the problem, you know. As I've been thinking about this, reading about this for weeks, there are ideas that have come to my mind concerning the modern day church. And I cannot, and one of the, I say unfortunate, but I say from my perspective, unfortunate responsibilities of being a shepherd in these days is warning about the dangers that are here. We're warned to be careful of false teachers and wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. We're not told to examine one another's fruit all the time, but you are called to examine the fruit of your teachers. And Jesus himself gave us not only the ability, but the responsibility to do this. We have a problem in the church today. And I see three areas that I've identified as directly relating to Simon and his sin of attempting to purchase the ability to dispense the Holy Spirit. So there are false teachers who are plying their trades today. They're not doing it in the dusty streets of Samaria. They're doing it from multi-million dollar television studios. And there are so many dangers that are raised, I think, by Simon's story that I wanted to discuss them. I think we fail to heed Peter's warning in a lot of ways for the church, not so much even for Simon personally, but for the church. An excellent article appeared. It's from back in 2014 in the Phoenix Preacher, and it brought up a number of different things, and some of them I'd like to share with you this morning. I've called out the treachery of the modern-day church that I think has abandoned Jesus Christ. I believe we are living in a time of apostasy where the church has moved away from the truth. And I've done this many times. I believe that what we're witnessing now is an ominous, darkening sky over the body of Christ. If you live in Oklahoma and the sky begins to darken, do you know what you do? You run for shelter because there is a storm coming. And you look for a place where you can hide from the tornado. Now, Peter said something pretty remarkable in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. He promised, it is time for judgment to begin, where? At the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Now, obviously, the judgment that Peter is talking about here is not the kind of judgment that unbelievers will experience. This is talking about the church. This is talking about divine discipline. The context of this passage begins at the beginning of 1 Peter 4, and Peter is encouraging the church to remain faithful because they're in the midst of persecution. In verses 1 to 4, some of these believers that had been saved were struggling with sin. Sin from their former life. And Peter's going to go on and say, listen, you've already had enough time to do that. You've got to get serious about the Lord now. And then in verse 4, Peter says, with respect to this, he's talking about those who are persecuting them. With respect to this, he says, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So you know what? Don't worry about those who are harassing you, those who are persecuting you, because the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead is going to have something to do with making this right. Then he goes on to tell them that God has a purpose in permitting the trials that they're going through. He offers a very unique perspective on Christian suffering, one that we've studied recently. In verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You remember we talked about how the greatest privilege a believer can experience in this life is the ability to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through undeserved suffering. Why? Because God only puts that mantle upon mature Christians like Job. Well, he goes on to say, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. This is deserved suffering. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify, glorify, glorify. What is the nth degree of the Christian's life? The greatest thing that we can do. What is the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of all men? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen? So, after saying this, talking about the suffering, talking about the trials, he says this. We've got to get our minds straight, and we've got to glorify the Lord. Why? Because it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. God was using these fiery trials to refine these believers like gold. It'll be a different story, however, for unbelievers. The judgment that begins at the household of God is divine discipline. It is the discipline of a father to a child who is going astray. Those who are walking headlong into danger. I think that this is where the church is today, and I think this is where it's been for some time. Those of you who are of a certain age, meaning dignified, those of you who are of a certain age, will remember some of these things we're going to mention this morning. I believe that this kind of judgment is something that we have been seeing for a few decades now. It refers to the divine discipline that God brings upon the church to correct us, to bring us back to a focus upon Jesus Christ and away from ourselves, to help us to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, that we would run with endurance the race that is set before us, and that we would look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. That we would above all things consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, and I'm afraid to say he continues to endure hostility from believers, so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. The true church, the household of God, is ripe for God's discipline, because I think she has, in a large way, lost her vision. And the vision is always centered strictly on the Word of God. I've shared with you many times what the church has become in our days, and I have identified three areas that remind me of Simon's sin that we're struggling with. I want to share with you some new things. Some of them, I think they're going to make you mad. I think they're going to make you mad. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, they will. But there are things that are being done in the name of Christ that are unbelievable, literally unbelievable. And I've shared with you many unbelievable things. But it's getting worse and worse and worse as men go on deceiving and becoming deceived. The first area that I want to talk about with respect to some kind of sin that's related to Simon is what I call the Crino Church. Christians in name only. These are not saved churches. These are Laodicean churches. These are buildings full of unbelievers doing all kinds of untoward things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. You know what's going on here. I believe that these churches constitute a major part of the devil's deception in these last days. We started this year with a series about deception. And in no place has this been more fruitful for the enemy than in the LGBTQ movement that has found its way into the church. When you drive by a church and you see flags outside and those flags are multicolored, you are seeing a church that has been conquered. It's been conquered by the enemy, and using the very rainbow, the very gift that God gave to, the sign that God gave to Noah of his faithfulness and his love, this is a work of the enemy. I'm not talking about these people. I know people who are in bondage to sin. They're in bondage to sin. We were all in bondage to sin as well, and we still sin. I'm talking about the institution of the church being used to blaspheme God. Well, they try to use their platform, this alternative church, as though they were legitimate and that God had some part of it, but he does not. These churches have, as I said, progressed from evil to evil and piled blasphemy upon blasphemy until we've arrived where we are today. Now, I'm going to show you something that is truly shocking. This is the latest blasphemy of the Crino Church. That's the Lord's table. One writer put it this way about this rainbow bread. For 2,000 years, communion has occupied a unique place in Christian worship. On the night of his crucifixion, Jesus took ordinary bread, he broke it, and he gave it extraordinary meaning. He said, "This is my body. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." From that moment forward, the bread pointed to only one direction, the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus for sinners. Its purpose has never been to celebrate our identity or to affirm our causes or to reflect the values of a culture that's around us. It exists to proclaim the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the unsaved Laodicean church, this sponsored by the enemy itself, are trampling the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in these kinds of blasphemies. So that the beautiful creeds that have been written, consolidating truths from God's word throughout the year, the Chalcedonian Creed, Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, have been replaced with a new kind of creed in these Crino churches. Listen to this.
So, church, in honor of God's community gathered here, in honor of the creation that God has called good, us, join me in this affirmation of queer holiness, divinely queer holiness, written by my fellow queer pastor and colleague, friend, Reverend Laura Groen. Our lives are holy. Our dancing is holy. Our protest is holy. Our grief is holy. Our rage is holy. Our community is holy. Our gender presentations are holy. Our bodies are holy. Our sex is holy. Our love is holy. You are holy. We are holy. Y'all, the first time I heard this affirmation in a church, the first time another pastor told me that my gay sex was holy, I cried.
Yeah, and so did the Lord Jesus Christ when he heard this kind of blasphemy of his word. Can you imagine people gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, literally mocking the word of God in this way? So again, I don't say this in any way to insult people who are in the chains of discouragement and in the chains of struggling with things like this. I know they're in bondage. I know what sin does to people. I know what sin has done to me. But this is the institution of the church mocking the Lord, and that should be a problem for every one of us. So this is an awful perversion of the word. No, your gay sex is not holy. This is what the Bible says about holiness. This is the will. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do, who do not know God. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So it's not that your gay sex is holy, it's that your Creator is holy. The one who is coming to judge the living and the dead, he's the one who is holy. And he has commanded his people to pursue holiness in their bodies and in their minds and in their spirits. It is our desire to pursue holiness that not just to justify our sin, but to truly pursue holiness that reveals that our saving faith is genuine and truly, and that we truly belong to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This kind of sin, not that any of us are perfectly holy or any of us are perfectly sanctified in our behavior, but we have a desire within our heart to reach for that. And that's the evidence that we belong to the Lord. Our calling is not to affirm the lusts of the flesh, but to agree with God that they're wicked. And so there's the false Laodicean unsaved church, the Crino church. They're the first, and their condemnation is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They remind me of Simon in the way that they use the things of God to serve their own agenda rather than using the word of God to change our agenda. And that's a problem. Well, the second area where I see apostasy has crept into the church today is in the structure of the megachurch movement. Now, there can be very large churches that function well and that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is there is also a lack of accountability in many of these churches that allows for great abuses to take place. And this is where we've really seen the judgment of God throughout the decades. This too is related to Simon's sin, because there's a desire to seek spiritual authority, but without the accountability necessary to honor God with it. It's using the church for self-aggrandizement. We know that Simon wanted the ability to bring down the Holy Spirit because he wanted the ability to be able to be called great again in the eyes of people. He remembered his old occultic lines. I had mentioned an article from the Phoenix Preacher called The New Simonist, and it discusses how the structure of the megachurch movement is rife with opportunities to embrace the very motives that led Simon to his own great sin. This is because of the frequent absence of the accountability structure that every church should have, and the pastor being exalted to a celebrity status that he's often thought of as being beyond questioning. I was a part of a church like that. I couldn't question even on a doctrinal issue. It was seen as a personal affront. This is because of this lack of accountability and this idea that the pastor is too big to fail. He's too big to question. You know, without him, the church would fail. It forgets the fact that this is the Lord Jesus Christ church and not the church of any teacher. Remember, Simon wanted this apostolic authority so that he might be able to bring celebrity to himself. Quoting from this article, The New Simonist, here's what he writes. Even in the circle of pastors, it's rather unpopular to question the motives and the ethics of our colleagues, particularly pastors who are in ministries that are widely known. We live in an ecclesiastical structure that equates size with success. Isn't that true, especially in America? If it's big, it must be big for a reason. Churches are frequently given the opportunity to expand their platform by asking these famous celebrity pastors to speak in conferences and enlarge their audience with books. Publishers come running after them. Their vast exposure creates credibility, which attracts publishers who are eager to tap into this marketplace. There's the understanding that in these churches, the pastor is the one through whom God speaks regarding the direction and vision of the church. And the danger is, rather than following the leading of the Holy Spirit, they might be carried away, he writes, by the pleasure of fulfilling their own dreams and promotion. That is the pastors. At what point is this no longer about the gospel and reaching people, but rather an expression of greed? The church develops an unhealthy environment when the pastor is exalted by those who are around him. When this atmosphere has taken hold, people respond to the pastor in ways that are unhealthy. The modern day Simonist is attracted to this kind of magnitude, but only as a means of expressing his own self-indulgence. And you know what? Ever since the mid-1980s, the floodgates have opened on the judgment of God in the house of God. We have seen megachurch pastor after megachurch pastor after megachurch pastor fail and bring with them thousands of people who are following them. Why? Because the structure of accountability that is necessary for any church to function in a way that honors God was gone. He basically was a king, not a shepherd, not an equal among others, but a king. Well, it started, as I see it, this judgment in the house of God. And as I said, those of you who are of an age will certainly remember this. 1987, Jim Baker, the founder of the PTL Club and Heritage USA theme park, was removed following a sex scandal with a church secretary and subsequently imprisoned for fraud. His downfall was one of the first major televangelist collapses of the modern era. Then Jimmy Swaggart, one of the most influential of all the televangelists in the 1980s, was defrocked by the Assemblies of God. He was a part of the Assembly of God denomination. He was defrocked in 1988 when he was caught with a prostitute, and he gave that famous "I have sinned against you, my Lord" sermon on television. And then rather than returning to the AOG, you know, repenting and returning, submitting to their discipline, he just established his ministry as independent. So now he's completely the king. And then in 1991, he was implicated in a second prostitution scandal. Then it seems to me, friends, and you can disagree, but it seems to me that the floodgates opened. The names of the leaders who fell or were removed by the churches is astonishing. Some of them truly astonished me. Each name that I'm going to mention constitutes thousands and thousands of followers whose own personal faith was hurt by their fall from grace. They include Ted Haggard, Jack Sharp, who took over for Jack Hiles. He was Jack Hiles' son-in-law. He took over for Jack Hiles after his death. Mark Driscoll, the pastor of Mars Hill Megachurch in Seattle. Bill Hybels, the founding pastor of Willow Creek. James McDonald, Ravi Zacharias, Carl Lentz, the pastor of Hillsong New York City, you know, Justin Bieber's pastor. Imagine this church, you would walk into this church and there was a VIP section for celebrities. It's unbelievable. When the Bible tells us in the book of James, if someone comes into your fellowship and they have a nice ring and you say, "Oh, you sit over here," have you not become evil with evil motives? Well, Carl Lentz, Dr. Tony Evans, Tony Camerata, Dr. Steve Lawson, which shocked me, conservative reformed teacher of high esteem. And these were only the tip of the iceberg. In my notes, I have many more with some descriptions for you. In 2024 alone, at least 14 North Texas pastors resigned or were removed due to sexual abuse accusations or other moral failures. The sins and the crimes of these pastors range from everything from sexual assault to child abuse, one involving a 12-year-old girl, to sexual immorality with a male escort, to purchasing methamphetamine, to transporting a 16-year-old girl across state lines for immoral purposes, to having multiple adulterous affairs with church members, to severely abusive leadership, to deceptively using funds to cover up their sins, to multiple allegations of sexual misconduct that stretched over decades, to sexting, to spiritual bullying and manipulation, to rape and spiritual abuse of multiple women over many years. The investigation into Ravi Zacharias, who was a personal hero of mine, an intellectual apologist for the faith. The investigation uncovered more than 200 explicit photos of women on his devices, as well as evidence that ministry funds were used to silence victims. No accountability. Too big to fail. And in the case of recently of Dr. Tony Evans, he stepped down after nearly 50 years of ministry due to what they called an unnamed sin. In 2020, Jerry Falwell Jr. resigned as the president of Liberty University after a sex scandal involving himself, his wife, and a former pool attendant. He walked away from the school with a $10.5 million settlement. Money that God's people paid for the work of God. And he went back to court, sued for more, and received another multi-million dollar payout. You know what? I think Peter's right. It's time for judgment to begin in the house of God. Many of these pastors are in prison or have served time in prison. Some of them are required to register as sex offenders. And what do all of these scandals have in common? They all involved highly influential celebrity pastors of megachurch ministries that lacked biblical accountability. They had become, beyond questioning, too important, too big to fail. They were treated like small gods by their followers, and they had to learn an important lesson. God did not create men to be worshipped. God did not create men to be treated as gods. Using ecclesiastical office for the purpose of self-promotion and self-aggrandizement is simony. Plain and simple. It always ends in disaster for the leader and also for the multitudes who leave Christianity with a shipwrecked faith because of him. Here's the thing. This is something we've got to get through our heads as it's time for judgment to begin in the house of God. God is more concerned with our holiness than he is even about the reputation of his own church. Here's what he said to Jeremiah. Through Jeremiah the prophet, God said this: I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. God has exposed liar after liar, fraud after fraud, sexually immoral person after sexually immoral person, even at the expense of ridicule coming upon the church. Why? Because God is more concerned with his holiness than he is with the reputation of his church. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, mark it down. Be sure your sin will find you out. Do you know what I think? I think Peter was right. I think it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And I think we've been seeing that since the mid-1980s on steroids. The cult of personality flourishes as the cult of personality flourishes with a megachurch. Eventually, the church becomes less concerned with the content of the pastor's teaching and more about his or her effervescent or even rogue-like personality. These megachurch pastors influence thousands and thousands of people every single week. Teachers like Joel Olstein, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Stephen Furtick, T.D. Jakes, Todd White, Bill Johnson of Bethel Church, Mike Bickle. Each one of these men and women teach nonsense in the name of Christ. I don't want to make anybody mad. I really don't. But this is a disgrace. We're living in the last days. We're in the Laodicean age. And hopefully we're the remnants of the Philadelphia church in that Laodicean age. The third area that I see having some resonance with Simon is in the word faith, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it movement. Right? These prosperity teachers, as I was thinking about this, these prosperity teachers teach a kind of reverse simony. Where Simon offered to give money in order to buy the authority of dispensing the Holy Spirit, these teachers tell their followers to give them money so that God will be obligated to do for them what they want. Whether it be wealthy, whether it be healthy, whether it be removing a demon, whatever the case might be. Modern prosperity preachers tell their audiences that if they'll only sow a seed of money into their ministry, God will be legally obligated to release a spiritual anointing, a physical healing, a supernatural breakthrough. They reduce the sovereign, unmerited grace of God, the Holy Spirit, into a vending machine product. that can be purchased. And they love the stage. This is Benny Hinn with his coat waving the Holy Spirit like a clown upon the naive, as if the Holy Spirit were someone who could be used like this. Reminds me one time I was driving the car, listening to the radio. I had to pull the car over or I was going to crash it into a car. This guy gets on the radio and he says, "The Holy Spirit is like gas in the can, ready to be used." You don't use the Holy Spirit. He uses you. So these folks are well described in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, where Paul says of false teachers, they have they're depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Case in point, the arch liar Kenneth Copeland, the mega rich arch liar Kenneth Copeland. He prophesied not that long ago, I think it was maybe a year and a half ago, that he had made a covenant with God and he was going to live to be 120 years old, and he gave the date that God told him he was going to die. The problem is, Brother Copeland's health is failing, and I don't wish that upon anybody, but it's an embarrassing thing and it's a confusing thing even for his own granddaughter who has bought into his teaching. Listen to this for just a second.
No, we're part of the Name It, Claim It, Reap It.
Yes.
That's who we are.
Well, and George, hey, we named it, claimed it, blabbed it, grabbed it, and we have it.
We do have it.
We're the one with the airplane.
Yeah.
Sir.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have made an entered covenant with God, and on December the 6th, 2056, I'll see y'all later. I'm out of here. 120 years old.
As I said, this has caused some problems with his own granddaughter, who's a young lady and trying to figure out her faith, but has obviously grown up under her grandfather's teaching and ministry. And this very honest moment came out recently, and it was quickly pulled down, unfortunately for them. It was broadcasted in lots of different places and has been rebroadcasted. But this is him having gone through serious health issues talking with his granddaughter.
The gap between walking in the redemption of a healed body, if that's what you're believing for, and the pain or the time while you're waiting for that manifestation to take place, because we know it was handled and paid for on the cross. So how do we get our words and mind in alignment with the picture of redemption? Like for you, I'm watching you. It's hard to watch you in pain, you know, since you hurt your back when your appendix ruptured and you got the pinched nerve in your back. And, you know, now we're talking about maybe you having to have back surgery at 90 years old. And I'm just like, God, why is my grandfather, of all people, at 90 years old, having to go through this pain when he has lived his life teaching about the manifestation of healing? Why won't you heal him right now?
He did 2,000 years ago.
So then why are you still in pain? I'm struggling a little bit, and it's hard for me to admit that, but it's frustrating for me to watch you.
Feel bad for her? I'll tell you why he's not healed. Because what he's been preaching for years is nonsense that's been being preached to enrich himself. This is not the gospel. This is not the truth. There's no healing in the atonement, physical healing in the atonement. People throughout the Bible suffered terribly. Some of God's greatest saints suffered terribly. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove suffering from him. Of course, God blesses obedience, but he never blesses anyone who gives to get. That's not what it's all about. God is the creator God, not the creator genie. And then finally, I want to make you aware of one last thing. I'm sorry for keeping you a couple minutes late here, but I want to tell you about Catherine Crick. I've told you about her before. It is astonishing the way that she is growing in ascendancy in the church. The apostle Catherine Crick, and we're talking about this reverse simony thing and money. She heals people who are, now I believe a lot of these people are set up. I believe that they are actors. I think this kid is an actor that you're about to see. But people come to her to be delivered from demons, okay? And she tells them that they can't be delivered from a demon until they give money right on the spot. Right on the spot. And you'll see how this works out. She tells a woman to take out her phone and to make an offering. And it has to be above the tithe because the tithe belongs to the Lord. Just watch it.
Thank you, Jesus. Enough tormenting this boy. Enough. Is this mom?
Maybe a little more volume, Bob.
Molestation. Sexual abuse. Trauma. Night terrors. Anxiety. Depression. Suicidal thoughts.
Thank you, Jesus. God is going to free him completely. There are different keys to receive complete freedom. And what happens is the more that we entangle ourselves with witchcraft and psychics and things like that, it's like a more complex deliverance. So sometimes it's not just about the commanding the demons, but there's other keys that need to be unlocked. And one of them is to sow seeds. Did you pay money to the psychic?
Yes.
How much?
No. Hundreds. Ongoing for years because I didn't know, but I've been following you for 6 years now.
So it's ongoing for years. So in the spiritual realm, there's laws.
I've been sowing 10% of everything that comes through my hand for the last 2 years.
10%. God's saying more.
Okay.
Because 10% was what's God. So now we need to sow specifically for his deliverance. And speak, this is for his deliverance. And a good amount, if there's a good amount given to psychics, it needs to be a good amount. Because that's the key that needs to unlock his complete freedom. And it needs to be where his power is. Like Fivefold Church, for example, you can sow here.
There's a woman here today with her young son. Are you here today? We're here. Can you come here quick and testify? Is your son here too? He's banging his head, and I'm just like, dear God, please let this stop, you know, because it's my baby, and I don't want to see him hurting and saying, Mommy, help me, and I can't breathe, and, you know, I was just like, you know what, and then you told me some more keys, and I, you know, I'm here listening, because I know that you know, and so I barely could do it, but I went on my phone, and because you said God told me to sow more, because I always give 10% of anything that comes through my hands. You can ask my family. I give it away. I don't even think, at first when I had to give it away, I was like, I really need that. But I was like, no, I'm not. I'm going to give it away. I'll be obedient. And I'm telling you, I got like $200 in my bank account, but I sowed a seed to her. It was not 90 seconds when I hit push pay. My kid started throwing up.
Let me leave you with this, and we'll prepare for the Lord's table. I'm sorry to bring such a heavy message today, but this is what is happening in the church, and the church is being, these churches are blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, mocking this table, and mocking the true and living church that Jesus died for. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Peter warned, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. I told you before, the Greek phrase here, false words, is plastois logois. It's the word we get plastic from. They will exploit you with manufactured words. They're not words that are coming from God. And their condemnation is from long ago, and it's not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. So as we come here in before the table, I want to just remind you that Jesus Christ himself asked this question in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There are many who say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do many wonderful things in your name? Notice it. There are many, and they're calling him Lord twice, Kyria, Kyria. And they're saying, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? And Jesus said, I will say to you, away from me, I never knew you. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear among the sons of men. They speak falsehood one to another. Church, I'm afraid that that's where we are today. So as we come forward and partake of the table this morning, let's be determined that we don't want to be characterized by any of these things, but instead by purity and truth, standing for the word of God, willing to suffer if suffering is necessary to declare the truth in these last days. Amen? Now, the children are down because the preacher went a little long, so let's just prepare ourselves. Lori's going to come and play some music for us. Let's prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. We're going to do that with some corporate confession and an opportunity. Come on in. Come on in, you guys.